keep that reading open in front of you, page 762. That would be fantastic. Hands up who had ever heard of Habakkuk before. A couple of people bragging about their Bible knowledge. Very, very obscure prophet, and a lot of people at the other services hadn't heard about him either. What I want you to do before we begin, before I begin, turn to the person next to you or the people around you. What's something you've complained about lately? No, not my joke. Okay, well, we'll come to thinking about complaining in just a minute, but let's pray as we ask for God to help us look at His Word. Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us the grace to understand You, to know You, and the grace to put Your Word into practice in our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, something is wrong. Something is deeply wrong, and we want to know who can fix, who's to blame, and who can fix it. And that's why we complain. Complaining is part of living in our bureaucratic society, isn't it? And I think most of all that when I hear the word complain, I think about banks. I'm sorry if you work for a bank, but frankly, it's banks that do it for me. And you know how it is when you complain to a bank. It's deeply, deeply frustrating. You've got a couple of hours on the phone at least, if you just kind of, you're on hold. And then when you do talk to someone, you talk to someone who's somewhere in Bangalore, and doesn't know English as a first language. No offense to them, but that's not really going to help you with your complaint. And really, you get the impression they're trying to divert the complaint from getting anywhere. They're trying to stop you complaining because they're not really interested in you complaining. They don't want you to complain. In fact, if you've actually managed to find the phone number on the website that you're supposed to ring, you've probably done some pretty significant research to get even that far. But what if what you want to complain about is not something just about your banking mishaps, but is actually about the deep injustice and violence that you see around you? What if you really want to complain about something as significant as that? Who are you going to complain to? Who are you going to complain to, and will they listen? Now, I've been reading recently a commentary on the book of Habakkuk by a guy called Riyad Hasid, and he's a Syrian theologian. And he told in this this commentary, it's actually called Frustrated with God, which is kind of an interesting interesting title for his commentary, given the verses we've heard read. He tells the story of Saud. Now, Saud's a 40-year-old dentist with two kids, and she, one day, just a few years ago, on her way to work, she was caught in a mortar attack in Damascus, and her arm was very badly hurt, and she was lying in hospital thinking that she would lose her arm. In fact, she cried out at that time. Riyad Kassis tells the story. She said, "Lord, why? It is my arm, and I cannot practice medicine without it. Help me, Lord." But that wasn't the end of the story, because even though she prayed that prayer, "Help me, Lord," in the next 2 days, over the next course of the next week, she lost in separate incidents her husband, and then her nephew in different mortar attacks that happened in Damascus. So as she lay there, wondering whether her livelihood was seeping away, she then lost key members of her family. And two of her friends came to visit her in hospital, and they reported as they came to visit Saud, they said, she just cried out in anguish to them, why? And you can understand perfectly why she would cry that out in the situation that she was in. You understand perfectly because it's a prayer you would pray too if you're in that situation. If you have a heart, that is, if you have a heart, you'll know exactly why she cried out as she did. It's that kind of question, isn't it? A question for those who are burning with the injustice of the situation that they're in, the suffering that they're experiencing. Why is it happening? How long must it go on? And it's the question that opens our friend Habakkuk's book, our friend Habakkuk's prophecy. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet, and just a little bit of backstory on Habakkuk. Habakkuk is in the 600s BC. So that's the 7th century BC. And that's important because just 20 years after he's prophesying, what happens to Israel is that the Babylonians come in and completely destroy Jerusalem and take the Israelites off in captivity. So that happens just a few years after Habakkuk is prophesying. But while Habakkuk is prophesying as well, a little bit more backstory, you're dealing with some pretty bad kings in Israel. Now, it was just after the reign of a king called Josiah. You might have heard of Josiah. Josiah is an important and very righteous and good king, and he'd led a revival in interest in God's word. And so people had all of a sudden understood what God's word was like and saw that Israel, on the whole, had fallen a long way from it. Before Josiah was a guy called Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was such a devastatingly bad king that in 2 Kings 21, it says that the streets ran with blood of Jerusalem. The streets ran with blood when he was the king, not because he didn't do anything about the streets running with blood, but because he caused them to run with blood. He was a tyrant, an awful king who disregarded God's word entirely. So you had Manasseh, then you had Josiah, this period of hope, and then Josiah died, and we went back to the kind of king that Manasseh was. There was a series of kings who were hopeless and awful. I mean, at their best, they were hopeless. But mostly, they were tyrannical. And Jerusalem had returned to this awful, corrupt place. And you see it from the words that Habakkuk says in the opening of his prophecy. Look at verse 2 and 3. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not listen? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. I mean, can you imagine the sort of city he was in? He doesn't give us very many details, but you can imagine what's going on outside his window. He doesn't have to pick up a copy of the Jerusalem Herald to find out what's going on. It's right before him. He looks outside the window and he sees there violence and corruption. And it's not just people being mugged in the street, though that's bad enough. It's government-sponsored violence. It's the king cracking down on his enemies. The whole society has become one in which bloodshed is the norm. And what's more, those who should be dealing with injustice, those who should be correcting evil, are not doing anything about it. Violence is before his eyes. And so Habakkuk cries out, and you can hear the frustration in his voice, can't you? How long must I look at this, God? Surely this is not the kind of world you've planned. Surely this is not the kind of people you've planned, or anything like it. This is not justice. In fact, we see in verse 4 that those who were supposed to uphold justice have done nothing of the kind. So he says, so the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore judgment comes forth perverted. And you can imagine a society where those who are the judges and the people in the legal profession and the king, they're supposed to uphold God's good law, and the law is fantastic, but they don't deliver on it. We have a wonderful legal system in this country, but it's as good as those people who are in the legal profession. Those people who act in the courts, and those people who are magistrates and judges, and the politicians who set up the laws. If they're corrupt, it doesn't matter how good your laws are, then the law is a blunt instrument. The law doesn't protect you. This was not just any law, by the way. This was the law of God. This was the law that had set Israel up. The law, they said, which was precious, more precious than gold and sweeter even than the honeycomb. That was supposed to be their life, the study of this law. It was supposed to govern their society. And yet, says Habakkuk, God's law is, you've given us this law, but nobody respects it. The king who's supposed to answer for it, who's supposed to make sure it's delivered, does nothing of the kind. In fact, he's the instigator of corruption. And you can imagine the bribery, the deceit, the paybacks, the kickbacks. We don't have to In one sense, imagine that, of course. We have a great legal system here, as I said, in Australia. We're very lucky that we are, relatively speaking, not a corrupt society. But every now and again, we do see that kind of corruption break out here. I've visited Christians in Malaysia, and that really is a very corrupt society. I mean, things hang together well. It's sort of prosperous. But they know, the Christians there, that if you get in trouble, that the police will want a bribe. They know that there's a bias in favour of the Muslim population entirely in the parliament and in the courts. They know it's not a place in which the law of God is respected, or any law, because those who deliver the law are committed to feathering their own nests. And so they cry out, why? Why is life like this? Why must we put up with injustice when those who are supposed to deliver on justice are not interested in it? There's two prongs to Habakkuk's complaint, aren't there? There's the how long complaint and there's the why. How long? Look, why the delay? God, we know your character. We know that you like righteousness, that you're committed to justice, that you're a God who says that you are holy, that you've given us this extraordinary law. So what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? When are you going to come and set things to rights? The second thing, the second prong of Habakkuk's complaint is, why did it happen in the first place? Why is it that injustice is allowed to go forward anyway? God, why have you permitted it? Why have you allowed these things to occur? And so Habakkuk says in verse 2, are you listening to me? Are you listening to me, God? What does he say exactly? How long will I cry for help and you will not listen? It appears God is not listening to him, he thinks. Now next week, you'll have to come back next week because we're going to find out how God actually answers Habakkuk. We find there that he has listened to Habakkuk, but that the way God is going to answer the complaint of Habakkuk is very strange. It's not exactly what Habakkuk had in mind. We'll find that out in the end of chapter 1 and then as we go on into chapter 2 as well. God is listening. Surprisingly, maybe he's answering Habakkuk's prayer in a way that he doesn't expect. But in Habakkuk's little complaint, we find two really important things. He gets us to two very important places here. The first one of these is that he says that God wants our complaints. Now, I don't know if you've ever had Habakkuk's experience in your prayers, the experience of feeling like your prayers are not being heard, the experience of crying out to God and saying, look, God, why won't you listen? God, are you not there? After the tsunami in 2011 in Japan, and I've got the name of the town written down here because I couldn't remember it, so I'm just going to read it out. Utsuchi town. Is that, how's my accent? Utsuchi? Good for those Japanese speakers here. Looks like a pass. In Utsuchi town, near the center of the tsunami, a man set up an old-school phone booth in his backyard, in his garden. An old-school phone booth with his phone. And the phone was disconnected. It was not connected to anything, and he had some notepaper there. And what happened was, this phone booth became a place that people came to in their thousands. And what they would do is that they would call their disappeared and dead relatives. So that they would ring up and they would say, you know, Mum, why did you leave me? Mum, why did you go? Or I need to tell you this, Mum. I'm married now. I've got a kid. Or, dear brother, where have you gone? What happened to you on that day? And we know this because somebody actually, with the agreement of those who've gone to the phone booth, has actually recorded, and there was a documentary written about it, made about it, and we have their heartfelt complaints, their heartfelt phone calls that they've made. But of course, the thing about it, it's a really touching story, but the thing about it is, of course, that the phone is disconnected. And sometimes I think we feel like, as we pray to God, that when we pick up the phone to speak to him, it's a disconnected phone. And it might be sort of good therapy to think you're talking to someone, but really, is he listening there? Is he listening? We're going to find out from Habakkuk that he is listening. and that in fact he's invited our complaints. The curious thing about this passage appearing in the Bible, you'll see from verse 1 that it's called the Oracle of Habakkuk, which means a kind of prophecy or revelation that God gave to him. So that God gave to him a word that said, are you listening, God? And God has put these words all through the Old Testament, in fact, words which invite us to complain to God himself. It's a really strange thing to do, don't you think? It's a completely opposite of the banks, by the way. God is saying, complain to me, I want to hear it. I'm there. There is someone on the end of the phone. I want your complaints. I want to hear what you've got to say. I want to hear everything you've got, every pain that you're experiencing, every disappointment that you have, every hurt, every frustration. Bring them to me. Come to me and give them to me. Lay them before me. Jesus once told the story of the parable that he told about the unjust ruler and a widow. And the widow, he said, came to the unjust ruler day and night, nagging him with her complaint for justice. And in the end, the unjust ruler went, oh, she's going to wear me out with her nagging. I can't cope anymore, so I'm going to give in to her. I'm just going to give in to her because eventually I'm just exhausted. She'll wear me out with her nagging. And Jesus' point in this parable is, God's exactly the opposite of that. He's not an unjust judge. He invites you to speak to him. In fact, Jesus told this parable to tell his disciples to persist in praying and not give up. God wants us to persist in speaking to him of the experiences that we're in, of the world that we're living in, of the injustice that we see before us. And so I want to ask you, do you persist in speaking to God? Have you even spoken to God about the things that are concerning you most, about the things that are bewildering and frustrating you most? I have to say, sometimes I feel like I'm standing in that phone box in Japan. I do feel that. I do feel like there's 15 or 20 minutes I could use more productively, because I do feel sometimes that there's no risk. I can't see what God's doing when I take to him my concerns. That is an experience I have. But something like hearing this in the Old Testament tells me that the phone has not been cut off. God wants and invites my complaints. And so, have you spoken to God about your loneliness? Have you spoken to him about the devastating conflict that's ripping your family apart? Have you spoken to him about the work situation, which is just untenable, unmanageable, awful? You know, that person at work who's making your life a nightmare. Have you spoken to him about that illness that your loved one has, or that illness that you have at the moment, that worry about your health that you have? Have you spoken to him about the devastating things you see in the news day by day? Have you spoken to him about the injustice of our society? Have you spoken to him about Syria, about Afghanistan, about Iran and Iraq, about Malaysia? Have you spoken to him about our world and how terrible much of it is? Have you spoken to him about the refugee crisis in our world, with more than 30 million people claiming to be refugees, with no home to go to? Have you taken those to him? Because he wants to hear you. He wants your word of complaint. He's inviting you to complain. The bottom line, this is the take home. God is not a bank. Do you remember that this week? God is exactly not like certain banks I could name. Pro tip, we were talking about this earlier. If you do want to get action from a company or a bank, go on social media and shame them. Apparently it works. You don't have to shame God. God wants you. And this is a marvelous treasure, actually, because as we come to God in prayer, we enter into we enrich our relationship with him. We feel ourselves known by him. And we know that he knows us. So that's the first thing that I think this passage is helping us to see. The second thing is this. It's a slightly subtle point. But Habakkuk complains to God, and he can complain to God because it's God who's given him the template for what righteousness looks like. It's God who's given him a heart for justice in the first place. It's God who's told him what peace is, so that he can see what violence is and what appalling devastation it wreaks. Habakkuk knows what is right because God has told him what is right. So that when Habakkuk feels outraged, when he feels indignant that God has done nothing yet, that God has not acted, he's actually coming to God with God's standards. He's coming to God with God's promises. He's speaking to God about God's own character. He's reminding God of God's picture, extraordinary picture of shalom. If God had not told him these things, if God had not given us this picture, we would not know what justice was. We would not know what righteousness was. We would not know what peace was. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his great book I've been reading called The Problem of Pain. The Problem of Pain, and I mean, he talks about a lot of things in this book. It's a really fascinating book, but he says this about pain. He says, pain and suffering would be no problem unless side by side with our daily experience of this painful world, we had received what we think a good assurance that ultimate reality is righteous and loving. That is, we wouldn't understand what unrighteousness, suffering, injustice were unless we'd received this assurance, this picture that God gives us, that something better is there. We would too easily become used to evil. We'd become blasé about it. We would forget about it. We would just go, oh, well, stuff happens, doesn't it? People just need to pick themselves up and get on. But that's not the picture God gives us. He gives us a picture that the way the world is frequently not how it's supposed to be. And I have to say at this point, it's really important for Christians, for people of the Bible, for people of this God, to be outraged about injustice. We need to be indignant. Unfortunately, we're not so indignant, perhaps. We're too kind of anesthetized by the suffering we see. We see too much of it. We've got compassion fatigue. But you and I need to be a little bit more outraged. We need a little bit more anger. The world is not as it should be. It's not as God has depicted it. Why is that so? And we need to take this to God in prayer, to pray to him, and to act as well against the injustice that we see. But the bottom line here is, because God gives us this picture of his perfect world, of righteousness, justice, and peace, we see when it's not working that way. But at the same time, it gives us hope that when we gave Habakkuk hope, when we pray to this God, when we pray about the world that is not the way it's supposed to be, we know we're praying to a God who wants it otherwise. We're not praying to a God who is heedless. We're not praying to a God who just kind of shrugs. Eh. We're not praying to a God. That's exactly how he shrugs. Eh. He doesn't shrug. We're not praying to a God who is moody. You know, something bad happened. There was another incident in Germany. Oh, God must have been having an off day. Tomorrow he'll be in a better mood and things will go better. We're not praying to a God like that. We're not praying to the God I call Bette Midler's God, the God who's watching us from a distance, the God who kind of is so far off, who just kind of benignly and sweetly looks on at us but really can't do anything. We're praying to the God who loves us, who loves his world, who made it to be a good and extraordinary place, the God who sent his Son to die for this world, to reconcile all things in heaven and in earth to himself in his Son. And we're praying to the God who we know one day will judge his world perfectly and restore all things to rights. Let's pray. Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, how long will the world be filled with evil and injustice, with hatred, with terror, with violence, with the destruction of the innocent? How long will this go on? Father, why have you let it occur? We do not understand. But, Father, we know that even as we pray that prayer for ourselves and for our world, we know that you are a God who wants it to be otherwise, and that you are a God who works powerfully to make it otherwise, that you're a God who in Jesus Christ has reconciled us to you, and who promises to put all, to restore and renew all things in your world. And so it is in this that we hope. Amen.